Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. As always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come learn with us. God is amazing, and he does not want us to perish for lack of knowledge. And these days, I hate to say it, with the way our mainstream media has developed, the mainstream media, unfortunately, has become an enemy to really the citizens of this nation, because most people do not realize what is the truth behind what they're saying. So we're so grateful to have this little avenue of trying to inform you. And we do that, as always, really by asking God to be in the conversation. We see that this nation really was blessed by God. It was inspired by God. And therefore, we like to give it to him in asking him to please help us to be able to inform you well so that you can find the good fight. So with that in mind, I'm going to say hi to our friend Don Wildman from California. The Tea Parties in California are so glad, I know, to have you, Don, to shine the light. And I'm so grateful that you've come on to help us co-host the show, because like yesterday, I was sick, and it's so good to have that helping hand. So thank you for yesterday, Don, first of all.
It is an absolute pleasure to be here every day that I can be here, so I always have fun, and I'm sorry you haven't been feeling well, but it just gives me the opportunity to come on and talk to the guests, and I had a great discussion with Miss Barbara yesterday. We had so much fun.
Oh, I heard y'all. It was wonderful. I was resting and trying to listen to y'all, and it's so great, and I just know that, you know, this is God. This is God orchestrating the context that we have through this show. And another contact, of course, is our guest for today, which is Mr. Henry Burke. But first of all, Don, I know you'd love to start us off in prayer, so if you don't mind, would you do that?
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today to, first of all, thank you for all the blessings we have in our life, this format and the other ones we have throughout the Tea Party. As a new Congress gets sworn in and a new Senate gets sworn in, we are even more aware of the tenuous position our nation is in. And so we come to you and say thank you that the original founders had a great concept of having this nation formed around you. and the purpose was that it was about our Creator. So we are trying to get the country back to that position and to understand that. And though it seems slow going at times, we know that you have your hand in all of the works that we see happening. And so we praise you and thank you for that. And we ask you, as always, to protect our military, both home and abroad, and to, you know, keep those that have passed. I just lost my Uncle Daniel, so please keep him safe and knowing that he is loved and will be missed as we lose people as time goes on. But we know they have gone to a better place, in a better position, and we thank you for that and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Don. Sorry for your loss, but it is good for us to realize as Christians that he is, as you said, in a better place. This place really, you know, is just, I'm almost thinking that living here on earth is a testing time. And God has set forth his rules. And unfortunately, we have been blessed in this nation, have forgotten the rules. I think some of them have forgotten the rules on purpose. That this nation was founded on God's ways, and they were the best ways. You know, they looked throughout Europe, throughout the world. There was nothing like it that they wanted. So this is the best. And as we have seen, we have been really so successful. But Mr. Henry Berg, I thank God for what God has really instilled in you, the desire to study the details. And I love it because the Bible is so full of details. And if you study the details, even one word can make a difference in your life. You know, you can hear pastors give sermon on just one word because the details. And as Judge Roy Moore has said before, I love what he says, you know, every word counts. Every word counts. And I think that is something we've been missing. And one of the things I was thinking about before we started off on the show, because I have been on the Food Stamp program, I know that program like the back of my hand, or I used to. And the rules really haven't gotten better. It's gotten worse. Because I have checked in with my friends, and it's not better. It is worse, as we're seeing. But I was thinking, Mr. Henry, that really one of the things that we have come so differently from the Bible is when the Bible says in Luke chapter 9, he says, "For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." And you know, I think about the servant attitude when we see George Washington kneeling before his horse in Valley Forge, you know, and we hear the stories of George Washington. He's a man after God that really thought of himself last. I mean, he went to serve his country rather than, you know, go to where he wanted to be in his home. He served last. And Mr. Henry, I think that's really the good quality that has been at the base of this nation that has been promoted that is not good. You see the feel-good approaches on the media, you know, buy this now, buy this for your child, you know, buy this. Everything is really to make a person more selfish. It's about get what feels good.
You're exactly right, Diana. And how are you, Don? Glad to share the program with you today.
Well, as always, Henry, it's wonderful to see you again.
You know, really, as you mentioned, that the Bible does have a lot to say, you know, about money. I think we've talked about this a time or so, but, you know, different people like Larry Burkett have gone through the Bible, and, you know, some people would say, well, the Bible doesn't say much about money, really, does it? Well, actually, it does. It has a great deal to say about money. You know, roughly two-thirds of Christ's parables dealt with money. Also, throughout the Bible, Old Testament as well as New, there was a lot of guidance, starting with Solomon and actually before, that dealt with money and how we should handle it. So, you know, I guess I like to deal with numbers and money and that sort of thing. All of us like money, but, you know, how do we view some of these issues? And I think there is guidance from the Holy Scriptures. And you know, you mentioned George Washington, and of course, you know, you always open the show with comments from David Barton. And, you know, I've seen David Barton in person, and what a dynamic guy. I mean, it's amazing. His recall of our founding fathers and our history And of course, he tells us, David Barton does, as well as others, that our founding fathers had a great deal of reliance upon our Lord and on the Bible. And, you know, as he tells us, even the U.S. Congress printed Bibles and distributed those. And of course, the left would never like to admit such a thing, but there they had a printing press that cranked out Bibles, and those were used in schools for instruction because they helped the students to read, and besides, it was imbuing the scriptures into the students. So, you know, parts of history have been rewritten, haven't they? kind of selectively.
Oh, indeed. And it has hurt us tremendously, Mr. Henry, as you know.
That's right. Well, you know, Diane and Donna, if we can discuss a couple different subjects today, I'd like to. Starting out is kind of the old deal that sometimes you hear about, and it's kind of the work versus welfare. And I guess a topic we might look at is why work when you can get welfare? And, you know, about a month or so ago, you know, I've been wondering about this issue for some time, written various reports dealing with welfare and food stamps and, you know, the elephant in the room and, you know, those kinds of things with the huge welfare program. And, you know, it occurred to me that, okay, are there some good numbers out there that would actually tell us how much the average welfare person or welfare family receives in a year's time? So I went to a bunch of different sources. And you know, before I get into all these numbers, you know, just I'm not trying to play 20 questions here, but, you know, would either of you have any kind of a guess, just a wild guess, as to maybe what the average, how much money the average welfare family would take in a year's time?
Oh, it's got to be 30-40K.
Yeah, you're right, Don. Yeah, you're Don. You're very, very close. You're exactly. I'd say you're right on with this deal.
Oh.
And so before we get to the answer here, I guess we'll kind of plow through there. But we might just get to the punchline a little bit. The average welfare family, and we'll go through the studies that produce these numbers, gets somewhere close to $49,000 a year. That's welfare plus, you know, some earned income. And the median income, let's call it the average income for this country, for the households in this country, in that same year, 2011, was $50,054. So round numbers, $50,000 if you're working, $49,000 welfare. And, you know, some people would rather see this on an hourly basis. So here's what the hourly wage would be. A working family, it would be around $24 an hour. Welfare family, $23.55 per hour. Pretty close, isn't it? So you kind of wonder, and all of us have friends on welfare, and you think, or we know of people who are on welfare, and you think, you know, why should we work, you know? We are the folks pulling the wagon, and lots of folks are riding that wagon, and pretty soon there's going to be more folks in the wagon than than pulling, so it's not going to work out too well, I don't think. That's kind of where the country's headed. So anyway, let's get to some of these numbers and see you know, where some of those come from. First of all, I think maybe it would be beneficial to very briefly talk about welfare. What are we talking about here? Well, means-tested welfare would include those benefits that are provided only to poor or lower-income persons. Examples would be food stamps, public housing, Medicaid, temporary assistance to needy families, those kinds of things. Okay, and that's to distinguish it from other programs, you know, like Social Security, Medicare, those kinds of things. You see, we get Social Security because it's called an entitlement, but we worked all of our lives, and then eventually people, when they retire, hope to collect some Social Security. in the same way, at retirement age, they will collect some Medicare for medical payments, medical benefits. But they worked for it. That's the deal. But see, with welfare, the only criteria is that you be poor, that you be a lower income person. It's not, they didn't work for it. It's simply based on they call it needs-based payments. So how big is this welfare giant? I like to call it an elephant. Well, it is absolutely huge. Since 1965, we have spent in this country, and of course that's, you know, the LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, started the so-called war on poverty. So that's really when this welfare thing really got kicked off in big-time fashion. Since that time, since 1965, $19.8 trillion. Now, a trillion doesn't seem to make much sense. So Robert Rector of the Heritage Foundation, he put some kind of a visual thing with this, and he said that is more money than we've spent on all of the wars, starting with the Revolutionary War, Civil War, going through World War One, Two, Desert Storm, Afghanistan, everything. I mean, it's $19.8 trillion is a lot of money. Okay, now what have we gotten for this? The poverty rate is stuck at 15%. And I've looked at these charts, and yes, it goes up and down a little bit, but really, it, in spite of spending all of this money, it's pretty much stuck at 15%. I mean, year after year for decades. So we're not getting anywhere, are we? It's not doing anything for us. And the welfare spending is the fastest growing part of government spending. We've seen in the last two decades, it has witnessed a 300% increase. So it's tripled in cost. And see, the deal is with welfare, it's hard for people to get a handle on it because it is a massive complex of 79 separate means-tested anti-poverty programs. And when you add all of those up, and it's not easy to do because you've got to reach into all these different departments of the government, all these different programs, and when you go through, and people have gone to the trouble to do so, they've added this up, and they found that in 2011, the federal government spent $717 billion. The state and local governments spent $210 billion. You add those up, and we spent, federal, state, and local, $927 billion in 2011. And different agencies have done these analyses. And so that was numbers from the Heritage Foundation. The Congressional Research Service, you know, tied to the Congress, of course, they put out a little small study. It wasn't that elaborate, really, but the numbers that they produced showed that for 2011, we spent $746 billion. This is federal only. And then in 2012, it would be about $770 billion. Now, that's 770. Okay, throwing around lots of different numbers here, but that 770 for 2012, if you compare that to the 2012 expenditure for Social Security of 762, that tells you that we spent more for welfare this last year than we did for Medicare. That then makes welfare the largest program in the federal budget. And see, here's the deal, and here's why you kind of wonder, okay, why am I focusing so much on welfare? Did you hear welfare coming up at all in the presidential debates? Did you hear it mentioned at all in this whole fiscal cliff fiasco that we just witnessed?
No, and as a matter of fact, the more we discuss, quote-unquote, the innocuous term now that we're using, which is entitlements, the less that ever comes up in discussion.
That's right. And you know, I think it's about time we started discussing it, you know, because, see, what they try to do, they try to lump all of those into the same pot, call them entitlements. And they say these three words or three phrases, and they kind of run them together. They say Medicare, Social Security, and Medicaid. And it kind of rolls off your tongue, and you think, well, they just kind of all run together. Well, we need to separate that a bit. Medicaid is a welfare program. Medicaid, obviously, is that program primarily administered by the states, but it's a huge amount of federal money pours into it. Medicaid is medical care, health care, for the poor. And so it's an absolutely huge portion of welfare. As a matter of fact,
but I have a question about that too.
Uh-huh.
My question is, so, you know, with setting up all of these health care exchanges, you know, Obamacare, if you actually believe the press and the hype and the president, will cover everybody. So any person with any common sense then says, well, why would we need Medicare then? Why would we need Medicaid? I mean, because, you know, aren't we putting this all together so that every person in the United States has insurance?
That's what they're trying to do, and of course, they will run they'll run it through Medicaid is probably their mechanism. And as you well know, a lot of these states have Republican governors, and these states have refused, in many cases, to set up those state-run exchanges. And see, that's where this whole deal unravels. Obama wasn't counting on this, you know, when he rammed through Obamacare. But if the states refuse to set up the health care exchanges, then they basically opt out of it. And at that point, the federal government then provides the health coverage for the state. And the numbers, the economics, unravels in a hurry. And getting off the subject a little bit, but also what helps it to unravel, of course, is when many corporations and businesses say, I'm not going to continue covering our employees for health care. We'll just let the federal government step in. Well, there again, the numbers don't work out very well when more and more private entities, large corporations, businesses, they'll say, no, I'm not going to do it. Why should I spend all this money to provide health care with the cost going up every year when it can be done by the federal government? So, yeah, it's...
Oh, absolutely. Numbers. When you look at the sheer bottom line to any business, you know, we're common sense folk. You know, I think the Tea Party is the majority of common sense people in the country who understand the bottom line, because we actually have to budget every month to, you know, what can we afford. We are not the people who are, well, largely not the people who are out there living beyond our means. But, you know, when you look at the bottom line and the numbers of this, I absolutely see why, as irritating and as annoying it is, it's exactly what the government has set up, is that corporations will say, you know, why should I spend all this money? For $2,000, which is, you know, a drop in the bucket, in a fine, I won't have to actually cover any of these folks anymore. And since we're doing a bang-up job, by the way, at Medicare and Medicaid and administering it and people having access and all those other things, by all means, I think pouring more people into those failed programs is absolutely makes all the sense in the world.
That's right. You know, if how large would you guess that Medicaid is for, let's, numbers I have in front of me are $2011 dollars. Well, let me answer it for you. We spent 2 years ago, 2011, on Medicaid $228 billion. And, you know, a lot of people, when they think of welfare, they think of the food stamp program, and rightfully they should. You know, we've had a lot to say about food stamps over the years, or in these programs even. But the food stamp program, which is, SNAP, Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program.
Yeah, I was going to say, we're not even calling it food stamps anymore, and we have to make
right.
it, you know, some euphemistic name so it sounds like
sure.
it's not a humiliating process. We did away with, you know, the whole stamps version of it long ago, so because we wouldn't want people to be humiliated by being on welfare.
So we give them a credit card like device,
exactly.
so they don't have.
I'm not angry at those people, and none of us are. I can't think of one person I've ever spoken to on the subject that is angry at people that find themselves in a position where it's either feed your family or they starve. It's the fail safe of the safety net of a program. By all means, we should have something, but. This is not what we have anymore. As you said, we're having people that literally are getting paid more than most people who work to not do anything. There is no personal responsibility. There is no welfare to work anymore. We have made sure that there's no humiliation with it. I don't think people should be humiliated because they need assistance. But we have made it such an easier process that morally, there is none of that, I think that question that parents would have or adults would have about even getting on a system, there isn't that moral discussion you have anymore.
That's right. You know, you look at these numbers, Medicaid, we spent $228 billion. Food stamps, we spent $75 billion. So clearly, Medicaid is the elephant. It's the big one here in this whole picture. I did some simple math. Okay, I got the number of participants in the Medicaid program, divided it through, and it comes out a cost per participant of about $4,700. So if I were to just to make the math easy, let's make it $5,000 a piece. You've got three children, so let's say it's one person plus the three children, total of four times 5,000, $20,000 right there just for the health care. Then you throw in some food stamps, you throw in some earned income credit, supplemental security income, some Section 8 housing, a few other things. It doesn't take much imagination at all to get a typical family up to the $33,000 to $40,000 range. So, you know, you get there in a hurry, don't you? And so here's the deal. How do we get to these numbers? Because I think it's quite interesting. How much are we spending per person, per family? Well, there's a little bit of math involved, but basically, you know, Cato Institute did a study. Heritage has put out some numbers. And so really, I used their numbers and supplemented it somewhat with some other numbers that I pulled in, but tried to keep everything on the same basis, 2011. Don't have complete figures for 2012 yet, so we work with something that's, you know, a year old, but that's okay. Cato Institute, when they went through, they simply divided the total amount for welfare, and again, to get the true picture, you've got to include state and local along with federal so that you're looking at a correct total. And that correct total for 2011 was $952 billion. When I divide that through by the number of people officially listed in poverty in this country, 46.2 million persons, I get $20,610 per person. And then when you multiply that by, let's say it's a family of three, well, that's only one adult plus two children. When you multiply it through, you get $61,000. That's probably a little bit on the high side. When you look at some other numbers that, for example, Heritage did quite an analysis, and they, by doing that same type of calculation, they divided through and they got roughly the equivalent numbers. And mind you, the average welfare benefit per person was per person $20,000. Same thing if you'd multiply by a family of three or four, then you get up to $50,000-$60,000 in a hurry. This is a little off the subject, but I might mention it anyway. From another source, pulled in some numbers here, and for the lower income families, they typically have one listed breadwinner. As you get up into the higher income classes, you start seeing numbers like 1.5, 1.8, almost up to 2 income earning people per family. So, again, this is kind of basic stuff here, I suppose, but the people who are the so-called rich or the high, upper middle class, they got to that position because in most of those families, they had anywhere from 1.5 to 2 people working. And so it's not an accident, is it, that they make more money? What was that, Diana?
Well, I was also, too, Mr. Henry and Don, I remember that, certain states vary in the amount that they issue for welfare checks. Really, I guess, depending on how much the state had money. In California, I would remember that, those that's coming from California were shocked when they would move to Alabama because the amount of the check that they get as a single parent, with children, was a lot less. I think it quadrupled in California, so I can just imagine that those figures, vary state to state, and it has got to be, for somebody like California that is dying, I wonder if this is not something that surely they have got to look at and lower those amounts, Don, because I think the AFDC check, the state had their part, to give it. It was 100% federal funds in that welfare AFDC check. Portions of it were from the state. And so I would think that's one of the things that that California has got to be looking at diminishing somehow, and plus the fact that, they're covering portions of that medical, the part that the welfare entitlement figures, really, I think the hole that is so big is the medical portion, right, Mr. Henry, because, these women get pregnant, unfortunately, again and again and again. And these things are not cheap.
No, that's right. The medical is quite high for sure. So, again, in round numbers, not to belabor the point, but, if you receive welfare payments for a typical family of three or four, if it's in the $35,000 to $40,000 range, if you add in a little bit of earned income, and a fairly typical figure for that type of a household is maybe $16,000 a year. Well, even with the 33 figure, 33,000 plus 16,000 equals 49,000. Not too bad for a welfare type family. Then another thing that the Heritage Foundation did, they said, okay, maybe during this recession, maybe they didn't make the 16,000, so let's back off a little bit. So, okay, let's just say maybe it's closer to 8,000. Well, even 33 plus 8 is $41,000. Still not too shabby. And I'd like to ask the question, I know lots of families in this country live fairly well on $41,000 a year. You can do it. And that's
I'm
not
California.
Well, that's right. We've talked about that before, haven't we? You certainly can't out there. But the average, as I said before, the median income for this country is $50,000 round numbers per household. So, welfare is producing total income. It's pretty close to a working family. Yes, uh-huh.
I think, too, it is really the mindset that they have changed. It's like when Don was saying, used to, there was a stigma to getting welfare, and you tried to avoid it. But now, you know, they're welcoming, you know, as a matter of fact, they're placing advertising for more people to get on the program. We've just heard about that. Well, I knew that when I was there because I was hearing that. And I said, why would you advertise these things, you know? If they have a need of it, they know where to go pretty much. But so why advertise and spend all that money? But I think it's a mindset that they have promoted, Mr. Henry, and because a lot of these women, let's face it, probably are not leaving alone. I hate to say it. Probably more than half have a boyfriend or a spouse. Yeah, there's quite a few that, you know, do not have that husband and are truly in need. But I think if they were really to look at the truth, as we have found out in our own state, a vast majority of them do have a partner living in the home. Of course, they're not going to tell us about it. So what it has promoted, unfortunately, is for the divorce rate to go up so that they do not have to count that husband. I think that's one of the consequences, really, of the welfare program.
Well, or there's not a husband anyway. If you look at the statistics in the Black community, that 73% of children are born out of wedlock. I mean, come on, really? And what helps to substantiate that is the fact that they're getting paid for that.
You're exactly right. And boy, you know, it's 73% today. You go back, you know, 40 years ago, and it was, you had numbers down in the 20-30%. So I think it's a pretty clear
once again,
cause-effect.
The moral thing, too. I think when it became, it was not, and it still isn't an accepted, you know, generational lifestyle to be on welfare. I don't care what community you live in. And it just, it's not. And but the government has made it so simple and easy without any reciprocity from the person getting the welfare to the extent that, you know, they literally have to do nothing except keep having children. I mean, there was a big spurt for a while there, and I don't know what it's set up as now, but I know there was talks before about, you know, they were either not going to get welfare for each additional child or it would drop or whatever, because you just saw women keep having babies because they got that much more money.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's incentive to have more babies. One last thing on welfare, and I don't want to beat the subject to death, but, you know, I did a little fact-checking here because, you know, the Obama supporters, they'd like to say that the main reason that welfare has jumped up so much in the last 4 years under Obama is because of the recession. And, you know, it's grown by 36% in 4 years, and that's a pretty substantial number. Well, so I thought, okay, are there some ways to do some fact-checking? Well, first of all, if you look at Obama's budgets, which have never been approved, by the way, but anyway, when you look at the 2013 budget, you can see that his increases in welfare, they're permanent. Expansions of the welfare state. It's not a temporary deal at all. So that's thing number one. The other thing, when we look at unemployment, and I think all of us understand that the new unemployment numbers will come out tomorrow morning, you know, for the month of December. Anyway, I don't know what those are going to show, but we do know is that since Obama was sworn into office January 2009, that the employment has barely changed. It's, you know, it's about 1.1 million people additional employed today, but then were employed 4 years ago. But the startling number, and these are Bureau of Labor Statistics numbers, BLS, is that when you look at the number of people right off their charts, not in labor force, they use that term, that number, when I compare it to January 2009 versus November 2012, there are an additional 7.8 million people not in labor force. And so what does that tell us? That means that 7.9 million people have dropped out of the workforce and simply given up looking for work. Now, the employment in that four-year period of time has only grown by 1.2 million. In spite of a population increase during that four-year period of 9.4. So you can see what's happening. You know, yes, the population is growing, as you might expect in this country, but you've got close to 8 million people have dropped out of the workforce, given up looking for work. And I would submit that at least part of that is tied to the welfare. I mean, after all, if you can get welfare payments, why should you work? So that's the whole premise of the paper. So
Ms. Henry, I remember interviewing clients, and exactly that is what they would tell, is why work when it costs me more to go to work because of the daycare, because of the transportation. You know, I can earn more money, you know, really receiving my food stamps, my welfare checks, those things combined, and getting the government to pay for my electricity every so often, because they are able to do that among those other things that's already out there. So they know the system, and we hate to call it for what it is, but really I think it's a mindset, because we have cultivated that mindset. And I remember Heritage Foundation doing the article, and I saw it with my own eyes, you know, where there was that welfare reform, where there were incentives to work. If you want to get food stamps and you are able-bodied, you better go search for work. And lo and behold, just the act of going to search for work, what do they do? Because of the loss of probability, they would get hired if they put up enough application out there, and they were expected to. They would get jobs, and those, or they would go get training. And what was found by Heritage is really the honest truth. Once these people started working, once these people started to get training, they got off of the welfare rolls. And really, from what I remember, a lot of them never came back. You know, they
That's right.
knew that they would rather buy their own, because you cannot get everything with food stamps. You must buy toilet paper. Let's face it, there's things that you need, you know, to make you feel like a human being. And you can't buy it with food stamps. But once they got control of their own money, I think, you know, they thought, you know, this is so much better to be able to have the freedom to spend on what I want to spend instead of the government telling me I must report this, I must report that. And that is one of the main things this government has done. It has taken away the reporting requirements, because now someone that applies for food stamps don't even have to see a person, you know, to verify information. And they don't even have to really report changes.
That's true of any government program anymore. I am amazed at how little you actually have to do and what they consider you being qualified to do. And the unfortunate thing is, when we're talking about those numbers, I think people forget that those numbers equate to all the people who are working, all those businesses, all the small business owners who are paying for somebody else to not work. Or I'm really amazed at what people think is an absolute necessity. You know, we have a program here through the cable company for you getting a phone, because evidently that is now an absolute necessity of life, where you basically are getting your service for next to nothing. And the same
way
with gas and electricity. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, if you're, you know, it makes no wonder that you're talking people getting $50K a year. There are a lot of families that wish that they were getting paid that and the 2 and 3 and 4 jobs they're holding down.
That's for sure.
Wow.
That's for sure. You know, if it's okay, I'd like to really, this is really switching gears here in a hurry, but I'd like to kind of move over into this second part, which is lowering tax rates. And I think this is kind of an interesting discussion, at least I found it to be so. You know, when you're watching all this crazy fiscal cliff stuff going on, and as we've discussed on the program before, you know, Obama really does his class warfare thing. It's income redistribution. It's trying to, you know, move the money around, and that's what it's all about. You know, this whole deal of taxing the rich. And so I thought, you know, there's got to be more to this than just what you hear all the time. I had seen an article in the paper, not just a few weeks ago, really. Thomas Sowell had written a very good article, and in that article, he referenced a book written by Stephen Moore. Stephen Moore is a Wall Street Journal. He's on the Wall Street Journal board, and he is their chief economic writer and a very learned person. You know, he's got a strong economic background, and so, you know, he knows his stuff. And Stephen Moore wrote a book where he got into this a bit, and also some of you may have seen Stephen Moore on CNBC, if anyone's dumb enough to use the TV station, or on Fox News Channel. And what he did is he went through, in the book, talked about tax fairness, the taxes that people actually pay, the effects of lower tax rates, and then he finally built a pretty strong case for the flat tax. And he's got one chapter, it's kind of an interesting chapter title. He calls it Soak the Rich with Lower Tax Rates. And I think that's kind of an interesting title for a chapter, but really what he does is he goes through and he tracks this whole deal about tax rates and what happens here. And really, the crux of this thing is what would be the, let me put it this way, if we could cook up a tax plan where the rich paid more in taxes, and there was more tax revenue flowing into the government, wouldn't that be a winning tax plan? I call it a win-win. Wouldn't you think so, Don and Diana, that if we could cook up a tax plan that actually would allow us to collect more from the rich and more total tax revenue, wouldn't you think that would be an attractive program?
No.
Sounds like communism, doesn't it?
Well, it sounds to me like if I'm rich, I'm doing everything I can to take my money out of this country.
Right.
Isn't that why the Russians sent their people to the Gulag Archipelago so they can take away their businesses? Sorry, Mr. Henry, go ahead.
Well, so anyway, what Stephen Moore did in his book, and, you know, we've done bits and pieces of this on programs before in some of the articles that I've written and other people have, Heritage as well, where they talked about, for example, you know, the Reagan years and how the tax cuts that Ronald Reagan put through, the effect of those. And I think it's quite interesting. But what Stephen Moore does in this book, and so I just kind of capture this in this last little report, was that, okay, there in the last 100 years, there have been four episodes of significant tax rate reductions where we've lowered the tax rate, okay? And by the way, backing up just right before that, just to give us some historical perspective or background, the good old income tax system that we are now saddled with, that was put through with the passage of the 16th Amendment in 1913. Look, we're just now in the beginnings of 2013. This year will mark the 100th, I hate to call it anniversary, it'll mark 100 years of the federal income tax passed in 1913. So here's, it's kind of interesting when you think about this history a little bit. Okay, when they were talking about this income tax, and by the way, we briefly had an income tax during the Civil War, but the Supreme Court struck it down. And they really fought any kind of an income tax through the rest of the 19th century. But finally, you know, here in 1913 with the 16th Amendment, they passed it, and so then it became a legal deal. It's kind of interesting, when they were talking about this income tax, you know, in Congress and that sort of thing, when it was being debated, some of the opponents in Congress argued, yeah, we need to put a cap on this income tax at about 10%. The income tax supporters, they assured the voters and the other folks, they said, oh, that's unnecessary, because the income tax would never go that high. Well, they couldn't have been more wrong. And mind you, they were debating, thinking about putting a cap on the income tax at 10%. I think it's a little bit beyond that today. So anyway, let's look at these four episodes of tax increases in the last 100 years. And see, we're not looking at just one. We're not just, you know, picking out the one that gives you the best results. We're picking four. And these are the four major ones that have occurred in the last 100 years. First one, starting with Warren Harding, Calvin Coolidge. Okay, it didn't take long for these folks after 1913 to start upping the ante a little bit. They started basically at zero. 8 years later, by 1921, only 8 years after this 16th Amendment was passed, the top tax rate already stood at 73%. Let's see, is 73% just a little bit above 10%, the maximum rate they were talking about? So they jacked it up to 73% during World War One. We were fighting the Germans. They, you know, said they need lots of money. So anyway, had it way up there in the stratosphere. Well, then Warren Harding, in his campaigning for the presidency, he campaigned on cutting the tax rate. He said we needed to get it down to a reasonable level. So he promoted a steep reduction in the tax rates. Harding died in office, and then he was replaced by Coolidge. So then Coolidge had to kind of follow through on the plans that were established here, and he believed in it himself. So he put through a series of major tax cuts, okay, really whacked the tax rates way down there. And we've got to define the terms tax rates. And so what we're talking about there is, you know, instead of a top rate of 73%, he cut them down to, you know, much, much lower percentage than that. By instituting those tax cuts, lowering the tax rates, the economy just roared back to life in the mid-20s. In fact, it earned the title the Roaring Twenties. And here's the deal. The rich got richer. The middle-class Americans shared in the affluence. And even the poor people could afford radios and indoor plumbing and stuff like that. So, I mean, it really did spread the wealth around. It wasn't just that the rich were benefiting. The whole country took off. I mean, the economy was in doldrums, and it roared back to life. Okay, here are the numbers. We went a revenue from $720 million in 1921 to $1,150 million by 1928. So in those seven-year period, we saw a 60% increase in tax revenues. And it's not just total tax revenues. The rich, and back then, if you made $50,000, you were called rich. Their tax, the percentage that they had to pay, that they did pay, let's put it this way, in taxes, grew tremendously during that period of time. Going their share went from 45% in 1921 up to 62%. By 1925. So they were paying a much larger share of the total taxes. They were glad to do it. I mean, you know, they're making more money. But then, you know, just prior to 1929, they decided they were going to start running the tax rates back up again. And one contributor to the crash was the reversal of those Coolidge tax rates. When they started jacking the rates back up again, it brings on some problems. And so they got the rates up there under FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. They had him up to 63%, and then to 83%, and then actually during the war, they actually pushed the top rate up to 92%. Think about that. Workers and investors were allowed to keep a whole 8 cents on the dollar. I mean, it's just plain ridiculous. So, okay, next president, next deal here, not the next president, but there were some years that went by. These high tax rates took a toll. The economy, grew in fits and starts, but not very steadily. So here we are in the 1950s, Eisenhower presidency, the economy was stalled again. And then along came this young, charismatic senator from Massachusetts, John F. Kennedy. He ran for president in 1960, promising to get the economy growing faster. They called for a 5% real economic growth rates. And wouldn't we like to have 5% today? We're not anywhere close to it. So anyway, when JFK took office in 61, the highest marginal tax rate was 91%, and the lowest was 20%. So he put through a bunch of tax rate reductions. And see, here's what's interesting. And a lot of people, we don't like to give too much credit to John F. Kennedy, but I'm just calling it the way I see it and as the way that it's reported in Stephen Moore's book. So whatever you might think of Kennedy, John Kennedy was actually his own best advisor. He had some economic advisors like John Kenneth Galbraith and some other folks, and they were pushing for massive government spending like a stimulus, okay? Sound familiar? But Kennedy said, no. He had a basic understanding of human nature and the lessons of history, and he decided the best way to get the economy moving was through across-the-board tax reductions. So he put those through. And tragically, of course, Kennedy was assassinated in office, but the tax package that was passed in 64 after his assassination, that law reduced the top personal income tax rates from 91 to 70%, and then he also cut the lower rates as well. But when Kennedy was arguing for this, he said we're going to see economic growth, and people of all income levels would benefit from this growth. Then he uttered this famous quote, "A rising tide lifts all boats." And, a lot of people don't like to attribute that to John F. Kennedy, but he's the one that coined that little phrase, "A rising tide lifts all boats." And, of course, the idea being if the overall economy does better, then everyone benefits. Everyone can enjoy some of the fruits of their labor. So tax revenues, what happened there as a result of the Kennedy tax cuts? The tax revenues grew by $36 billion in just those few years, and that's a 32% increase. There again, the rich paid a larger share of the total tax burden as a result of those tax cuts. And so it's the old lesson again. The rich pay more when the tax rates are reduced. Okay.
Well, Mr. Henry,
yes.
We're going to go on. It's going to close this, but we're going to record the rest of what you're going to say. And I just want to get the listeners to please go to the podcast. You may not listen to live anymore, but we'll continue to let Mr. Henry teach us the rest of this great information. And I love it because I just think of John F. Kennedy and his speech, and it was really about serving country, Mr. Henry. It's about being unselfish, and I think that's where we have come a long way from. But anyway, go ahead, sir.
Okay, be glad to. Okay, then with Kennedy, we saw some really nice improvements, and I mentioned the rich here. Americans earning over $50,000 a year, and that would be equivalent to $200,000 today, they increased their taxes by nearly 40%. Americans over $1 million in income at that time, they doubled their tax payments. And, you know, it's just, it's a doubling of tax payments. That's huge. That's in a particular income class. Okay, a few years later, Ronald Reagan, he inherited a horrible economy, and, you know, from Carter, and so he needed to do something. We had double-digit inflation rates, you know, 21.5% prime rate type thing, and really the economy was in tough shape. And then right after Reagan was elected, the economy took a nosedive, you know, major recession. So here he had Ronald Reagan and Congressman Jack Kemp. They came up with a tax cut scheme. It was pretty much modeled after the successful Kennedy plan. So what did they do? They cut the tax rates across the board by 25%. The highest rate was slashed from 70 to 50%, and then later down to 28%. And here's the interesting part, okay? With the Kennedy deal, again, we don't like to admit this, but here we had a Democrat in the form of John F. Kennedy pushing for tax rate cuts, for tax cuts. And the Republicans back then were on the opposite side of the fence, which is kind of hard to believe. But this time around, with Reagan, Reagan obviously Republican, he was pushing for lower tax rates, but then the Democrats were arguing that the lower rates couldn't be afforded. So the Democrats were saying, no, no, you better not cut those tax rates. Well, when they reduced those rates, and the capital gains rates as well, income tax and capital gains, in 1981, that launched what was the longest period of wealth creation in world history. And here's some numbers that are kind of interesting. I went back and looked, what was the stock market in 1981? I looked it up, the Dow Jones Industrial Average, which is a good representative index for the stock market. It was sitting at 1,000 in 1981, and it's about 13,000 today. So I'd say that, you know, the market has done a little bit better, you know, in those years since 1981. Okay, after the tax cuts, the economy roared back to life. The federal revenues doubled between 1980 and 1990. They went from $517 billion to $1,032 billion, so over $1 trillion. And mind you, in all these numbers, yes, I believe the numbers that Stephen Moore had in his book, but I went straight to the government sources. For example, there's this report that the, you know, report from the president, 2012, that's issued to Congress. And, you know, so Obama has his first part of that report, and then there's this second part, which is, you know, full of facts and figures and stuff from the Council of Economic Advisors. Anyway, going to all these sources, I was able to, you know, pull in all of these tax revenue figures. So everything can be verified. It's all proven numbers. These tax revenues really did, in fact, grow substantially as a result of these tax cuts. And the not just tax revenues, but the same old deal here that we've been talking about. The rich paid a larger share after the tax cuts. So their portion of it got larger each time. So that's the Ronald Reagan. The next one would be, finally, I suppose, the tax rate cutting history would not be complete until we looked at the Bush tax cuts of 2003. Okay, during that George Bush's first couple years, he decided we need to reduce income taxes and the dividend tax rates and capital gains rates in order to spur the stock market and create jobs. Now, a lot of people accused George W. Bush of employing what they call trickle-down economics. It's a kind of a derogatory term, as they coined it, but you know, they're trying to say, well, you know, only the so-called rich would benefit under George W. Bush's tax cuts. Well, here's the results. Tax receipts, total tax revenues, exploded by a record $786 billion just in 4 years. And again, the numbers are, they went from $1,782 billion in 2003 to $2,568 billion in 2007. A lot of numbers I'm throwing out, but that's a 44% increase in tax revenues. And once again, the rich paid more tax, not less. In 2005, the top 1% paid 39%. And in just a few years later, they were paying quite a bit more than that, paid about 57%. So, you know, the rich do pay more. Everyone pays more. The interesting thing back then, not that many years ago, the bottom 50% paid a whopping 3% of the total taxes. So I think that's, you know, I think, and I apologize for going through so many numbers, but I think what it demonstrates, and all of these are captured in the report, so that if I went through them too fast where it doesn't make sense, but I think we can see that when you lower the tax rates, that you really can trigger the economy to grow. More people are employed. The unemployment rate, of course, drops thereby. Business takes off with more and more people working, investing, trying to make this thing go. That's the solution. And what we did here in the last couple of days is exactly the opposite of what has been proven through history. And that is, we can trigger a huge expansion if we lower the tax rates. On the other hand, when we increase the tax rates, you're going to drive it in the opposite direction.
Well, and, Mr. Henry, this was wonderful. I just love what you just shared with us, you know, both parts, the welfare reform and then the study on the tax rates. And so really, Mr. Henry, if you were a studious person, which you would think our government statistician, you know, our president and his cabinet, I mean, all those, Timothy Geithner, that they are students of history, and you would try something that works versus try something that has been known not to work. So to me, it's like, it's a mindset, isn't it?
It really is a mindset, and you see, the problem is, you take the liberals, and they do not want to admit that when you lower the tax rates, that you will actually get more tax revenue. See, that just flies in the face of their logic. Or actually, most people, if you've not dug into these issues, you would think that, okay, if you raise the tax rates, let's say from 25% to 28% or whatever it is, you would think that you collect more money. But the opposite is the case, because, you know, the rich will find their tax shelters. They will decide not to work hard. They will they'll siphon off their money, maybe ship it overseas. They'll do all kinds of things other than investing, working harder. And it's just kind of a human nature thing. But, you know, another aspect that I wanted to mention that's kind of related to this, and that is, under Obama, he has pushed through what they call refundable tax credits. He's inserted these into the tax code. Now, are these refundable tax credits, do they amount to much? Well, let's see. I think they just might. The refundable tax credits cost the federal treasury $82 billion a year. $82 billion. And you know, when Obama was stuck on this $250,000 and above tax increase, that was supposedly going to produce about $80 billion a year. Well, you know, he had to scale it back just slightly, so it's now up to 400,000 round numbers. Okay, that one will produce maybe, if they're really lucky, maybe $60 to $65 billion a year. So here he had a deal. For all the hoopla and fanfare, Obama crammed through a tax increase that at best will raise maybe $65 billion a year. And he turns right around, and he has been pushing through these new refundable tax credits that are costing the Treasury $82 billion. And does this make any sense?
Well, Mr. Henry, I think really what Obama was really after, and this is why y'all were talking about he was still in campaign mode, is really he needed his line to be out there, that campaign mode, so that he could defeat, really, the senatorial runs, election is going to be coming up in 2 years. You know, they want that hold on this Congress. So really that's what all about, because as you have just so beautifully explained to us, you know, we already know how to fix the economy. It's not like you have to be some scientist or, you know, the past has always shown what worked. And I'm thinking, who are these people to play with our money? Who are these people to play with our lives? Because these are not just money. These are people's lives are destroyed for not having work, for being put under a mentality that is welfare entitlement mentality. And so it makes me pretty upset, because we know how it can be fixed. But what he's after is really, again, it's trying to pad the back for these cronies. And I hate to say that, but we've seen that with Solyndra and Planned Parenthood and others, where he's got to put the money has got to be where he wants it to go, not where the American people need it, but where, where Obama
That's for sure.
needs it to
yeah,
go.
And you know, I think the main reason that he insisted on tax rate increases was to drive a wedge between all of the Republicans. He wanted to cause dissension in the ranks, or to incite a civil war. And actually, I think he's been pretty successful at that, because, you know, the Republicans, many of those had taken a pledge not to increase tax rates. And mind you, a few weeks ago, they gave him an opportunity to collect the same amount of money through the closing of loopholes and deductions and stuff like that. And he refused, because he was so stuck on this tax rate situation that he has successfully caused huge dissension. I mean, there is a civil war right now among the GOP. Among the Republicans.
Well,
so,
it's heartbreaking, Mr. Henry. It's really heartbreaking. And I think, to me, what has made their plan work, why they won in this past election, was like really they took advantage of what is the very best part in people, and that is loyalty. There's a lot of loyalty in the Black African, you know, community. There's a lot of loyalty in the Hispanics. There's a lot of loyalty in the old people that have looked at Medicaid to help them. You know, it's helped their mothers and fathers and, you know, that old mindset. And I think that loyalty has really been placed on the wrong person, because when you look at what you just shared with us, the facts speak, the Obama administration policies is destructive. It is not the fix that we need.
It really is destructive. And, you know, one of the things that I need to probably mention very briefly, and that is, okay, as you mentioned, Diana, we know what works from history. We know that lowering the tax rates will actually produce more tax revenue. It's sort of counterintuitive, but it really does work. You know, history tells us that. Okay, here's the other deal. A lot of people have been saying lately, Obama mainly, but his supporters and a bunch of other folks, the media, the lamestream media, they've been saying this, that, well, after all, he got a mandate. Well, he had no mandate in the election. He won by a popular vote of 50.6%. So, you know, that's only 0.6% more than 50%. So there's no mandate there. The other thing that everyone has been saying is that, well, he campaigned on this. No, he didn't. Yes, he talked about it some during the campaign, the class warfare business. But, you know, when Obama loaded up these budgets with these types of tax increases, and I like to call them toxic issues, because the Democrats and Republicans alike, they shunned it. They wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. The 2012 budget that Obama tried to put through, oh, let's say about a year and a half ago, when that was submitted to Congress, again, it was loaded up with these class warfare taxes. Even the Democrats wouldn't touch it. It was defeated in the Senate by a vote of 97-0. And then again, you know, later, you know, in the early months of 2012, when he was putting through the 2013 budget with all these typical type of recycled tax hikes, his budget suffered a similar fate. When it went to the House, it was voted down 414-0.
Whoa.
So I think the only reason I mention those two is because, you know, when he says, or when people like to say that he has a mandate or that he campaigned on this, no, he didn't. Even the Democrats wouldn't support him when it was up for a vote in the Senate and then later in the House. So it's not a popular issue.
They're calling it like that, though. They're calling it like that, Mr. Henry, and we who don't know any better are believing it. I would love for you, Mr. Henry, to, if you don't mind, in the future, do some research on how the Black community has fared under the Obama administration, how the Hispanic community has fared under his administration, because I think we've got to shine the light on truth, just like what you did today. And I know for, you know, having worked in the food stamp program, the most wonderful thing to me was when I talked to the grandmas, their values were work, you know, and their work ethics were just incredible. And they didn't care what they were doing. They didn't care if they were cleaning the toilets or anything. They knew it as valuable for their family. And now, you know, things are upside down because that value has been lost. And now, you know, we even have the young people stealing grandma and grandpa's money. You know, that is the new normal in the Black community. I hate to say it, but when you go to Detroit and places like that, you know, it's almost like a dead city. So can you please do a report? Because I think we're going to have to wake up every color. All of us are united under one country. It doesn't matter what color. But I think for a long time, they have not seen what this administration has done to them. And I would think that, you know, bottom line, yes, they owe a loyalty to him being the first Black president. But I think the buck has to stop here now because their children are dying. Their children can't get a job. The only job they have is being somebody's, I hate to say it, you know, somebody on drugs, you know, serving drug dealing or taking drugs themselves. Or worse things than that. And that's really what the kind of jobs that are there in a lot of the cities in America for the Black community. And I think they really need to know the facts and figures, and we need to spread it wide and tall.
Well, that's right. And, you know, I don't know if it'll make a difference or not, but, you know, as we've discussed, I think, on the program before, for example, the unemployment rate among Hispanics, among African Americans, has dramatically increased under Obama. And wouldn't you think that would, those would be numbers that they would listen to? But I guess not. I guess not. They, you know,
I think we have to paint pictures too. You know, I think it's just like a video. You know, we're so attuned to being entertained. You almost have to see a picture. So besides the numbers, I think we're going to have to paint some pictures. And I think too, Mr. Henry, I'm disappointed, really, with the conservatives need to be out there doing what this president does, which is really going before the public with advertising, speeches, and whatever. And I'm thinking, you know, we need to be spending money on banner ads or something, you know, in every state, in as many places as we can, pictures that people can see, because all they're hearing is the president with his sound bites. We're not really hearing any other side.
Well, that's right. And, you know, a couple of things that I would like to hear is I'd like to hear someone talking about the high cost of welfare. I mean, after all, when it's the largest program in the federal government, I would submit that deserves some attention. And then also I'd like to see some people talking about this lowering the tax rates. When they talk about changing the tax codes, wouldn't it be nice if someone actually looked at history and saw what had been so successful, as we talked about here, with those four presidents? Here's something that works. It's not just theory. And see, I don't like to just present economic theory, because those can be proven, disproven. You can model that any way you want. But it's pretty hard to argue with what has actually worked. And it has worked.
Well, it's pretty hard to argue, Mr. Henry. You're so right, for except if you're the other side.
Mm-hmm.
And see, they don't want the American people to see that. And I think what you spoke of needs to be in kind of a video format also, that we really need to put all over the Internet. So we're going to try to see what we can do, you know, putting the facts and figures, because like you said, these are not made up. These have happened. As a matter of fact, they've happened four times, you know.
That's right.
And have caused great things for this nation. We all rode that wave of goodness from it. So I think we're really not doing enough. I hate to say it, Mr. Henry, and I think one of the places it's not really doing enough are the churches. And I think if the churches don't do anything else but give out information to their congregation and tell them, pray about it, it would mean a lot. In that, you know, just give them the information and say, pray about it. We're all the time asking for things to pray about. Somebody's sick. Well, the nation is sick. Here is where it's sick. Pray about it. And I think we're going to have to do that, because that's what God says, right? My people perish for lack of knowledge, and because of they lack knowledge, I reject them. And I almost feel like that's what's happening to us today. And it's now to the point of, as we're going to be covering the coming month about the Common Core standards, it's now breaking down to the children. And it's the last stand. We have to stand. So we're gearing up to have a conference, Mr. Henry, to wake up our churches in our area, inviting them to become informed and to pray with us about these issues, that, you know, they should inform their congregation. And also, because the church is so full of many talented people, many gifted people, but we also need their input on how to, you know, get the truth out there and what to do. So we're hoping to have a conference coming up in February. So, and we'll try to make it available as a webinar, Mr. Henry, and maybe you can help us get it to your part of the country. And let's get connected as we're doing today. And thank you so much for that hard work of research. It is wonderful, Mr. Henry. I just get so excited listening to all that. And, Lord, thank you. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4 examples. And I'm not the president. I'm not his cabinet. But I know that much information. And we need to pass it on to our tea parties, to our Congress. I just got a letter. I'm sure every LDM just got a letter of Martha Roby and why she stood. And, Mr. Henry, I'm going to pass your information to her. I'm going to pass your article, because she needs to be able to go to her Congress and say, we have tried this before. Here are some examples. And I dare everyone to contact their Congress and say, here are those examples, Mr. Henry. Thank you so much. That's a wonderful work that you have done. And the welfare entitlement, the training, you know I have a passion for that, having worked for that.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think what I would like to do is to really appeal to the heart of the black family, which is no different from the heart of a white family, which is that you want your children to do best, right?
That's right.
And food stamps. Being on food stamps, unfortunately, is not what you want your children to go to college and do for the rest of their life. Isn't that a horrible thing? Because
that's
pretty much the status quo that they're teaching the children, and I cannot help but that as a mother, as a father, that you would want your children to do much better than that. Because really, especially for the black community that's come from the bondage of slavery, Mr. Henry, it's really a form of slavery.
Well, it really is, and we need to paint it as such, because, you know, we detest slavery. Well, we've enslaved a whole culture, haven't we? The blacks and Hispanics, really, those have been enslaved by this corrupt and lousy welfare system.
Well, I know for us, you know, myself, having been in the food stamp program for all those years, that not all of them, because there are some wonderful stories, but I would just about say that three quarters of the time, those stories are negative. If you have a lifestyle of really being beholden and having to have the food stamps to make it year after year after year, you're probably seeing your children grow up to be, I hate to say it, to be drug addicts. You know, it breeds that mentality of hopelessness. And the children see that in their parents, right, Mr. Henry?
That's right. That's right.
And I think if we want better for our children, that we have got to wean ourselves. And Heritage, you know, you talk about Heritage, Mr. Henry, and that's one of the wonderful things that Heritage did, is when they did that study about the welfare reform, that really they were able to work the hardest to put to work, the hardest people to put to work. And that is, oops, I'm sorry, Mr. Henry. And that is the people that are single mothers. The single mothers with children were the hardest in the economy to put to work. But that welfare reform managed to do it. And two, it managed to also help increase really their poverty levels. You know, they were richer. They became richer because they got a job, you know. But
that's right. And, you know, as Heritage has pointed out, if the mother of those children would simply marry the father of those children, and if that father would live with the family, immediately most of those women would be lifted out of poverty. And so, you know, it's an intact family does so much better in this country than one that's all busted up. And, you know, when the father's not even in the picture, of course that's going to hurt you emotionally, financially, spiritually, in every other way. So, you know, all of this does tie together. You know, family values do count. They are important. And we've lost...
Well, we have, Mr. Henry. And I remember, this is so heartbreaking, but, you know, when some of those mothers would bring their child in the food stamp interview, and, you know, that mother would be lying and saying, no, the father's not in the home, you know, there's not a boyfriend. But then that child would mention dad, you know. I mean, and then to hear their parents lying in front of them, it just breeds that, I'm thinking, you know, kind of a really negative view for that child of what it means to grow up. You grow up starting off, you know, you emulate your parents. And here you are on a foundation that lies are good. Lies are what you have to have in order to survive in this world. And isn't it a sad state of affairs of what has been really been building up? And now we're reaping that, aren't we? We're reaping what we've sown. But Mr. Henry, I'm going to go ahead and close the show, ask you to close in prayer, and I pray that all those who listen, please go to our website, cityonahill.tv, www.cityonahill.tv, and go to the latest two blogs that were posted on the welfare and also on lowering taxes. Get a hold of the information and listen to this broadcast again. I love to listen to sometimes twice. I'll make sure I get it all. And I was writing notes, Mr. Henry. It's good to listen and it's good to write, you know, notes, because what you're telling us are really very, very important. The truth is very powerful. And unfortunately, our mainstream media is not giving us the truth, Mr. Henry, because if they had shared what you shared, Mr. Henry, there's no way this man would have won, because it's right there in black and white. I mean, the facts are there for anyone to look up. But the thing is, they didn't show that. It was really just, I hate to say it, a propaganda, lies, and it's so sad because I think it's self-destructive. You know, good things doesn't come out of doing what they've done. We're just like the American public. But with that in mind, Mr. Haney, would you please pray, pray for our nation that the truth would shine and ring out? And I pray really that churches would be a vehicle for what it was in the past, which is really the truth, and that sharing the truth.
Dear Lord, we do pray for wisdom during these times. We pray for truth. We would ask you to grant us wisdom. We know all wisdom is found in you. We might have some knowledge on different things, but we need to rely upon you, Lord, for real wisdom. We can find that in your word. We can look to the Holy Spirit to help us in these times. And Father, we need people in elected offices and the citizenry that will be willing to step up and say the truth. I applaud Diana's efforts to organize a conference where they will implore the churches to become active and more involved. And Father, we know we need to depend upon you for everything, and we can, but you also call us to do our part, and so for these things we think about the ministry of City on the Hill, and we are pleased that organizations like this are willing to get involved and to disseminate the truth. We ask you to watch over us and our families and inspire our country to move in the right direction. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Mr. Henry. God bless you, Mr. Henry Burke. I'm so thankful that God sent you our way, and we hope to hear more from you next month. You just let me know.
Okay.
Thank you, sir. Okay.
You're welcome.
And God bless you. Happy New Year, Mr. Henry.
Well, thank you. God bless you.
Well, listeners, we're so grateful that you've tuned in. Again, please share this. Go to www.cityonhill.tv. Look at the blogs. They're on the left side. The two recent blogs are Mr. Henry's blogs. Make copies of it. Share it. And you never can tell who will make a difference. Only God knows. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on the Hill. Goodbye.